We are going to be starting our series this morning through the book of Acts. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. We'll see if we can get through the first three verses today. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Spirit had given the commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is going to be an introduction really to the entire book of Acts. The former account I made, O Theophilus. Isn't that an interesting name, Theophilus? Theos and Phileo. Theos, God, Phileo, love. God lover. A God lover. Theophilus was a popular name in the first century Greek culture. It didn't really mean a lover of Yahweh as my savior. In the Greek culture, Theophilus was just a lover of the gods, really. It was a Greek word, and what a good name for a secular mom and dad living in a Greek culture with all the temples and all the places where you need to just sacrifice to get right with the gods, to call yourself a lover of the gods. Maybe if I just name my son a lover of the gods, maybe the gods will love me more if I name my child for the lover of the gods. And so this guy, Theophilus, is just one of many popular names. It would be probably no less than is Jim or John in popular contemporary era today. A very popular name. Theophilus was just a very popular name. It's new for us when we look at it. I'm sure we look at this and go, Theophilus, Theophilus, and we just keep moving. But Theophilus, interesting, the former account I made, oh Theophilus, the former account I had made, the former account. Oh, so obviously Luke wrote a previous letter to Theophilus, right? Because he wrote this former account. So go to Luke chapter 1. I know we're in Acts. We'll get there. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having also a perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things which you were instructed. Now, he is called here in Luke 1, a most excellent Theophilus. This is not Bill and Ted's Big Adventure. Excellent, right? This isn't the most excellent. You know, the idea of most excellent is only used here in the New Testament, and it is a very popular word, most excellent, only used for high-ranking officials. Prior to the New Testament Greek, or I should say the New Testament being written, that Koine Greek, written 200 years, 300 years prior to the New Testament, this word only refers to high-ranking Roman officials, high-ranking officials. Most excellent Theophilus, then, probably, is a very high-ranking official in Rome. He is a leader in Rome. Some have suggested maybe he was on like some sort of like Supreme Court of Rome, some sort of judge or lawyer, high-ranking official in Rome. And he got saved. And this man in a very lofty position, in a governmental position, whether a lawyer or a politician or a Supreme Court judge, as it were, he held a high rank in the city of Rome and for the Roman Empire. That's why he's called most excellent Theophilus. And he got saved at some point. We don't know how or to what extent, but this man is living for Christ in his high-ranking official, in his title. The gospel is for those who are poor in spirit, but the gospel is also for those who have affluence and are in high-ranking officials and high-ranking places. And as much as it is taken in hand to set forth a narrative of all these things, Luke says, I wanted to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, so that you would have certainty. It doesn't mean that he's doubting, but it means that in his life, understanding gospel in a really Roman culture with a Roman Empire, he has all through the Gospel of Luke, he has the certainty of the things that took place. You can be certain that Jesus is Christ. You can be certain of who he is, Luke says. And so if we're going to connect Luke and Acts here, obviously there's Theophilus. There's the man Theophilus. And Luke writes the Gospel of Luke that you would have certainty. In the Gospel of Luke, and let's just go to chapter 4, verse 18. One of the important things in Luke's gospel, I'll make mention of this in a few more minutes, but one of the most important things about Jesus Christ is that he is filled with God's Spirit. Jesus is God, Jesus is fully man, and as Jesus fully man lives on the face of the earth, he will be filled with God's Spirit, and he will do all things being filled with God's Spirit. It's sort of hard to understand all of that, really. I mean, we hear the words, but it's really hard to comprehend. God, the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, comes down in human form, fully God, fully man, but now will be under the power of his Spirit to do all that he did, to say all that he did, all the miraculous. It's hard to fully understand, fully God, yet filled with the Spirit to do all things. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what happens when God's Spirit is upon Jesus. He does all of these things. He preaches the gospel. He heals the brokenhearted. He proclaims liberty to the captives. He recovers sight to the blind, probably physically and metaphorically speaking. He set at liberty those who are oppressed, and he proclaimed liberty. He proclaimed the acceptable day of the Lord, which is, of course, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right now. So we see in Luke, all the way through Luke, there is this constant reminder that Jesus is being filled with the Spirit, and he does everything because he is filled with the Spirit. The Gospel of Luke is the only, I know this is about Acts, but we're getting there. The Gospel of Luke is the only gospel we have that takes you from pre-birth of Jesus all the way through the ascension. It's the only gospel that looks at Elizabeth and Zacharias, right, with John's cousin, or with Jesus' cousin John the Baptist. We get how John the Baptist came into being, right? So even prior to, and then Mary goes and sees Elizabeth, right? I mean, that's all pre-birth of Jesus that takes place. And then at the end of Luke, you'll notice there's a connection between Luke and Acts then. Luke 24, you see verse 50. And Jesus, Luke 24, 50, and Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, which really isn't too far from Jerusalem. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem. Can you imagine one of the, I don't know how many people were there, maybe 100 or so. Can you imagine the 100 people that were watching Jesus ascend into heaven? Eyewitnesses of Jesus is blessing them, that they would carry out the Great Commission and do all that he has commanded them. And as they're doing that, you can just see him going up into the clouds. Someday he's going to come down from the clouds, isn't he? Yeah, that's going to be awesome. But boy, hopefully we'll be eyewitnesses of that too, right? but isn't it interesting that here are the eyewitnesses and they just watch Christ go into the heavens. So it ends with the ascension. So as Acts begins, we're going to see some connecting points because what Luke doesn't mention here in his gospel is that there's a 40-day time period in which Jesus was ministering after he resurrected from the grave. So you see, Theophilus, you're going to know with certainty the things about Christ. Jesus is, in the Gospel of Luke, is this Spirit-filled Son of Man. The life of Jesus culminates in the ascension, which is a kind of a cool place for the gospel to end. And then lastly, the Gospel of Luke is really about kingdom. Really is about kingdom. Kingdom is such an interesting word. We'll talk more about it in a little bit. But the kingdom is proclaimed 13 times in Luke's gospel. The idea of kingdom is taking place. Maybe one of the great places to look at initially in the gospel is in Luke 4, once again, verse 43. Again, one of 13 times. Of course, we don't want to take time to look at all 13 and try to figure out what kingdom is. I'll explain that in a little bit. So as Jesus is preaching in Galilee, they want to try to keep him there, and they don't want to have him go, and they want to hold on to him and just keep him for himself. And then Jesus says, you know, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. He was sent for the purpose of kingdom of God. So we'll have to really understand what kingdom of God. I mean, if Jesus came for the sake of kingdom of God, we probably should know what kingdom of God means, right? So in overview right now, notice that the Gospel of Luke then is about Theophilus. It's the story given to Theophilus about Christ that he would have certainty. He is a spirit-filled son of man. It encaptures the life of Jesus all the way through the ascension, and the kingdom is proclaimed. Now go back to Acts. So, the former account I made, O Theophilus, we get the idea about this former account now, right? The former account is about the life of Christ from pre-birth through the ascension. It's about him, Jesus, being filled with the Spirit and proclaiming kingdom to the cities and to the people. And Theophilus would be able to know this with certainty. Theophilus, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, right? So that's Luke, the Gospel of Luke. After, through the power of the Holy Spirit, had given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen, right? The Holy Spirit is upon me to do this work, Luke says. To whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. Notice Luke's gospel is about Theophilus, you may have certainty. Here in Acts, Theophilus, there are many infallible proofs of the resurrected Christ. Wow, isn't that awesome that Luke is writing almost an apologetic of Christ and the gospel? That you may know the certainty of Christ, and there are many infallible proofs of this gospel. Now, what we're going to find in Acts 1:8, but you, Jesus says, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. So Jesus ascends. The disciples, before his ascension, say, what are we going to do? Now, I don't want to get too ahead of the story because that's next week. But the reality is that this story, this narrative of Acts, is chock full of the church being filled with God's Spirit. As the Gospel of Acts shows, the Gospel of Luke shows us that Jesus is being filled with God's Spirit to do God's ministry on earth. That is preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The cross and the resurrection gospel, the Holy Spirit infecting, if you will, filling Jesus with his Spirit, and now the gospel or the book of Acts is all about the Spirit filling up the church to do its proclamation ministry. The life of the church starts then with the ascension. After the ascension, Jesus says, why don't you go in the upper room for a week and just pray? And wait for the Spirit to come upon you. Just as the Spirit was on me in the works of ministry that I did, sending redemption to you, so wait for the Holy Spirit. He will come with all power to fill you that gospel would go forth from you. And so do you see the connections? Theophilus in Luke is about having certainty. Theophilus in the book of Acts is having and showing infallible proofs of the gospel and of Jesus. In Luke, Jesus being filled with God's Spirit. In Acts, it's the church now being filled with God's Spirit. The life of Jesus culminates in the ascension, but now in Acts, the life of the church begins with the ascension. See how they connect together? And lastly, kingdom is proclaimed. Look at verse 3. This Jesus presented himself alive after suffering many infallible proofs, by being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of all the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, used 8 times in the book of Acts. In fact, it's a very important theme, although it's only used 8 times in 28 chapters. That's 21 times in Luke and Acts that this concept of kingdom of God is used. For those of you who love inclusios and bookends, yes, thank you. Acts 28:30. Acts 28:30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God. Luke begins, verse 3, chapter 1, of the church understanding kingdom of God that Jesus brought to them. And now we see, after many years, upwards to 30 years we have in the book of Acts, now we see Paul doing just that in Rome as he's under house arrest, preaching kingdom of God. Isn't that awesome? When the Spirit is upon the church will proclaim kingdom of God. In Acts, Jesus proclaimed kingdom of God, that is, his person, his work. And now the church, being filled with God's Spirit, will proclaim kingdom of God. Nice bookend of the book of Acts. Does that make sense? The key theme for the book of Acts, by way of introduction, if there was one elevator pitch, one quick summary statement that we could say about the book of Acts, it would be this: the Spirit's empowerment of the church to spread gospel. Or if we want to be a little more academic, we could say the Spirit's empowerment of the church to preach kingdom, right? Kingdom is probably misunderstood in today's culture, so I like to use the word gospel, all right? It's the Spirit's empowerment of you, individuals that comprise the church, right? Church isn't a building. You know, the church doesn't fill a building. The church fills you, right? The Spirit empowers you to preach gospel. And this is what the book of Acts is all about. So for the next year and a couple of months, we're going to be walking through the book of Acts with that major theme in mind of the Spirit's empowerment to spread the gospel. The short version would just be simply this: the gospel's unstoppable, right? It's the unstoppable gospel. Why? Because God's presence is embedded in it. It is unstoppable. At times we feel like, well, where's gospel? Where's Jesus? Where's God in all of this mess? Oh, it's there, and it's unstoppable. By faith, we need to see what God is doing. Because I tell you what, when God's hand is removed from this earth, y'all gonna know how much God's grace and how much gospel is embedded in this planet. When that gospel is removed, it's going to be a horrific thing on this planet. We don't imagine it. We don't understand how awesome it is to have God's presence with us until that great, horrible day when he removes his presence from this earth. And it's going to be terrible. Joel says it's going to be the great and terrible day of the Lord when his presence is removed. So his presence is here. Gospel is here, kingdom is here, and he has given each and every single one of you who know Jesus by faith power of the Spirit to be gospel and to share gospel with others. It's unstoppable. The key verse, Acts 1:8, we just read it, but that is the key verse for the entire book of Acts. You shall receive power. Power. You are full of power. You're not a worm. You're not disgusting. You might be frail, but you're powerful. You might be not yet fully, completely redeemed as God will make you someday, but you are full of power because God's Spirit is within you. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. It doesn't say you're going to receive intimidation or you're going to receive fear. It says you're going to receive power when God's Spirit is on you. And you're going to be witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. So that's the theme of Acts. The Spirit will give you power. Power to do what? Power to be my own man, power to make a lot of money, power to be affluent, or power to share gospel. Power to share, power to be gospel to others. So the Holy Spirit will come on you, and you will receive this power. And you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. So there are, we'll just look at 6 key geographical pillars that show you this in the book of Acts, okay? Just by way of introduction. It is very true that Luke says that when the Spirit comes on you, disciples and others, that you're going to bear witness from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. Go to Acts 6:7. So they're in Jerusalem still, all the way through chapter 6, and verse 7 says, the word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You notice the word multiplied. Very important word there. The word, the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the people, Acts 6:7 says that the disciples, the people of God, multiplied. Where did they multiply from? Jerusalem, right? Now go to chapter 9, verse 31. So from chapter 6 to 9, a lot of things took place. Look at 31. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Oh, I can't wait to get to that one. When God's Spirit comes on you, when gospel hits you, you have peace. And you become built up, equipped, and edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. There's the second time the word multiplied is used. No coincidence, it's used with the people of Judea and Samaria. See, when the Spirit comes on you, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, right? And now we see Luke saying the church was multiplying in Jerusalem, and it's multiplying in Judea, Samaria. Guess what's next? 12:24. Short, small little verse that encapsulates the entire, you know, movement of the text. Here we are in Syria, going northward. Literally in the eyes of those who were in Jerusalem, this is definitely the uttermost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Only three times this word multiplied is used in Acts. Ironically, no coincidence, it's used for the multiplication in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost, outside of that. Interesting, huh? So Luke has an idea, a frame of where he's going, but it doesn't stop there. Go to Acts 16:5. Now he's getting into the regions of Asia Minor, specifically Galatia. And 16:5 says, so the churches were, he doesn't say multiplied, now he uses the word strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. The churches strengthened in the faith and increased in their numbers daily. Can you imagine a daily increase of the church because of your evangelistic gospel efforts? Daily. Is it, well, that's just the book of Acts, it really can't happen today. When the Spirit is upon you, is on you, filling you, gospel is shared, and kingdom grows daily. They were strengthened in their faith and increased in number. This is in Galatia where this takes place, as we're moving outside of Israel. Now go to chapter 19, verse 20. Now we're in Ephesus, which is the western side of Turkey, almost into Greece. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Don't you like those simple little pillar verses? So what happened as the gospel went from Syria into Asia Minor and Galatia and over to Ephesus? What happened? It was like this gospel just coming in on the people. It was overwhelming. It came in mightily. It grew mightily, and it prevailed. We want gospel to prevail in our world. And you can see that as it comes into Ephesus and the north up into Europe. Now the gospel is prevailing. And then lastly, in 28:30, we read a little bit of that as Acts closes. Then Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented house and received all who came in, preaching kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him, right? The gospel is unstoppable. No one forbid Paul from sharing gospel. It grew mightily in Rome, even under house arrest. Even under Roman house arrest, and yet they allowed so many visitors to come, as many as wanted to come and see Paul. Can you imagine saying, hey, I have some friends. How about if I bring some friends over to Rome? They're unsaved. They'd love to hear from Paul. And then they get saved, and they go back, and they plant churches. Oh, what an amazing, cool thing. And then Acts ends. Like, it ends with the word unstoppable, right? No one forbidding him. The gospel, through a prisoner, no less. Gospel becomes unstoppable. These are the major pillars in the book of Acts that shows us that Acts 1:8 is really true. It's not an accident. When the Spirit comes upon the church, they will first bear witnesses in Jerusalem, and it multiplied, and Judea, Samaria, and it multiplied, and the uttermost, and it multiplied. So let me show you a map of what this looks like. First, the first verse we read in chapter 6 talks about the unstoppable gospel in Jerusalem. And as they shared gospel in Jerusalem, it spread northward into Samaria, right, and Judea, chapter 9. It culminates in chapter 9. Really, chapters 8 and 9 is the big Samaritan Pentecost, when God's Spirit falls on the Judeans and the Samaritans, and great gospel takes place. You see it moving northward. And then from there, the gospel moves into Syria. Wouldn't it be great if the gospel moved into Syria today? This is almost like we need to start over. Maybe we should start sharing gospel in Jerusalem, get up into Judea and Samaria again, and then start getting up into Syria and get all those ISIS people saved. Maybe the ISIS people need to be saved. They don't need to be killed and tortured. They need to be saved. They need gospel. And as it moves from Syria, chapter 16 says that it was increased to the Galatia area. Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a region. And within that region, you have on the very south of Galatia, Lystra and Derbe. That's where Timothy from, right? Little Timotheus, that little guy. He's a little disciple. Paul meets him first and says, dude, you're, well, he didn't say dude. Paul says, sir, you're not ready yet to become like an evangelist yet, but keep growing, keep being discipled. I'm coming back for you. Keep learning. And so Paul continues his missionary journey. There's others around him that continues to disciple him. He comes back. Paul takes him, and Timothy now goes on missionary journeys all over the place. Good thing about discipleship there that we learn in Acts as we move through the book. But this whole Galatian area now, North and South Galatian, as it were, is now being saved, and gospel is transforming their life. And then Acts 19, we see the word of God growing through Ephesus, or into Ephesus, so all the way across Turkey. This is where we have Laodicea, and that's where we have Colossus, or Colossae, right, the book of Colossians. And so you see the gospel being spread all the way through Turkey, culminating in Ephesus. Paul spent many, many years in the city of Ephesus growing and strengthening churches so that they would send out missionaries across the way into Greece. That's where we have Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth and Athens and all those wonderful places where Paul goes on his missionary journey. But he doesn't go there until he has disciples from one region to another. You see how the gospel is being spread? And then lastly, in chapter 28, we see the gospel getting to Rome. And that wasn't Paul's final destination. In Romans chapter 14, Paul wants to get to Tarshish, right? Or Spain, right? Paul says, I want to get to Spain because Spain is the uttermost for Paul, right? So Spain, you know, that's where Paul desired to go. Rome was kind of a halfway stop to get to Spain. We need to reach the people of Spain. So he writes this wonderful book of Romans so that people would be strengthened and discipled and then sent out to the people of Spain. And so every, you know, each little step along the way here isn't just gospel being spread and they're just running around like monkeys. I mean, the idea is that in each stop, they're raising churches, they're discipling people, and they're sending those people out to do ministry to the next place. It's so awesome how that happens. It's a natural church plant that should take place. As people are being equipped and discipled in the word, guess what they're going to do? They're going to go out. They're going to plant. They're going to share gospel and start a new work somewhere. Every church should multiply. Every church needs to multiply. That's the Great Commission. It needs to separate from mothership, right? We can't be a mothership forever together. We must continue to raise disciples to plant other churches to wherever that next is. I don't know where the next is. Maybe it's down in Mexico. Maybe it's up in Canada. Maybe it's just Poway. I don't know. But whatever takes place, gospel must come from here and move outward. And as that moves outward, there must be discipleship at that place and discipleship taking place in which gospel moves outward again. It's the whole theme of the book of Acts. When the Spirit is upon you, you become empowered by God. You're discipled in the faith and you share gospel. You plant church. You disciple others and you do the same thing. And this is what we see all along the trek in the gospel of Acts. The gospel is unstoppable, not just because it saves you of your sins, but because when gospel gets a hold of you and you get discipled in the faith, you cannot help but start another church. and do another plant and get another unreached people group, as it were, involved in gospel activity. Best way to outline the book of Acts in a very simple way, not simple for you, simple for me, okay? So I'm a very simple person. Twofold outline. Acts 1 through 12, the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, is seen in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Luke says that gospel being sent from that upper room into the Temple Mount through Jerusalem, now northward into Judea and Samaria, chapters 1 through 12. The central figure of these 12 chapters is Peter. Peter, we'll see about Peter and Cornelius and his trouble as a Jewish man figuring out how Greeks can get saved. You know, how you can actually eat pork and it's okay. You know, it was really troubling for him, the tension of the law of the Old Testament and this idea of what Christ's atoning work has done, fulfilling the law. Very challenging. Peter is the central figure in these 12 chapters. The missionary center, if you will, is Jerusalem. It's where everyone was trained and discipled and then sent out from there. The center place for Christianity started in Jerusalem. The emphasis, or I should say, Peter's imprisonments are listed in these 12 chapters. In fact, Peter was imprisoned 3 times in these 12 chapters that we see. Maybe more, but there are only 3 that are given for us. 3 imprisonments under Roman rule, right? Very important for Theophilus to understand, right? I think we have those instances of Paul being, or Peter being imprisoned, not just because it's historical reality, but of all the things that Luke wanted to share, he wanted to show that Christians were being persecuted for their faith and imprisoned in a Roman society, in a Roman Empire in which there was supposed to be peace for all, but there wasn't peace for the Christians. Rome wanted tolerance for all religions. Well, except Christianity, I guess. Huh, does that sound familiar? I guess the world can be full of tolerance, you know, with every other religion except for Christianity when Jesus is the way, truth, and life. And then I guess we become persecuted for our faith. And that's what Luke is trying to show Theophilus. Hey, you're in a high-ranking, high-powerful position. Do something in that position about Christ and about what is happening to our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for the faith. So we see very importantly in Acts that Peter's imprisonments are shown and what took place. And the emphasis is primarily to the Jews. But moving from Acts 1 through 12, Acts 13 through 28, the second part of the outline is really to the uttermost. So again, Acts 1:8, you're going to be witnesses because of the Spirit to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. And so the first 12 chapters, primarily as Peter's the central figure. Peter was not the pope of the church. He was just the central figure in the gospel, or in the book of Acts. He was just the central figurehead. And as the central figurehead, he primarily reached the Jews. But even in the process, there's that transition of God telling Peter, you need to also reach the Gentiles. But that's primarily going to be Paul's emphasis, as Paul now becomes the central figurehead in chapters 13 through 28. Peter pretty much is... we're not exactly sure what took place. They both died around the same time, around AD, you know, 65, 68. So Peter's ministry was awesome. We're just not sure in the gospel of, or in the book of Acts where that took place. What we see in the book of Acts is the central figurehead in the first 12 chapters is Peter, but then the last half is all about Paul. His missionary center moves from Jerusalem up north to Antioch, in Syria, no less. Wow, wouldn't it be awesome to have a missionary center in Antioch? Antioch, Syria, it's just Syria, right? Wow, like the major hub of Christianity was in Syria. Amazing gospel, amazing discipleship taking place. It moves from the north, and that would make sense based on the outline. You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. As it moves up, the missionary centers start moving with it as your training centers and things like this. Eventually, it gets all the way over to Ephesus as a major training center. The missionary centers in Antioch, and then embedded within these chapters also are Paul's trials, and there's a good number of chapters of Paul talking to Felix and all that stuff that we're going to find later in the 20s of the book of Acts. So you have Paul's trials and Paul's imprisonments that take place again. Once again, you see the concept or the idea of Theophilus here of going out of his way to talk about Roman imprisonment and all the dialogue that Paul had with the Gentile high-ranking officials of Rome. The emphasis of course, is on the Gentiles, primarily through Paul's three missionary journeys that we have recorded for us. He was probably on a fourth missionary journey after he got out of prison those couple of years, but that would be Acts 29, and we don't have that. You know, we just stop with 28, so we don't exactly know what happens. But after Acts 29 and forward, if we had that, would all be about like the pastoral epistles. Paul wrote those after he was out of prison. And so that really is a nutshell of the entire book of Acts. Does that make sense? Pretty simple to be able to understand why this book was written. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. Central figure Peter moves to Paul. You see Peter's imprisonments. You see Paul's imprisonments. Emphasis primarily on from the Jews then to the Gentiles, which are the uttermost. So back to, I just want to highlight just a couple of things, maybe four at the most. Acts 1, 1 through 3. The former account then I made, O Theophilus, about this wonderful gospel of Luke, all that Jesus both did and taught until the day he was taken up. And he, through the Holy Spirit, had given him these commands. Once again, the gospel of Luke is about the Holy Spirit's empowerment of Jesus to do the work of ministry. So the Holy Spirit becomes very, very vital for Luke. He wanted to show us right away that the Holy Spirit's work is vital. 21% of all references of the Holy Spirit are found in the book of Acts. 21% of all New Testament references, 21%, that is a lot. I mean, of all the things that are said of the Holy Spirit, 21% of all things about the Holy Spirit are found in Acts. In fact, almost 30% of all references to the Holy Spirit are found in Luke and Acts. So it is a strong focal point for Luke to show the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus, the Holy Spirit's work in the church. You're going to get a heavy dose this next year and some months of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. A little over 21% of all references to the Holy Spirit are found in this book of Acts that we're going to be looking at. There's going to be a strong emphasis of what God's Spirit means, what it looks like, and what it does for us. So the Holy Spirit is very, very, very important to Luke. So Jesus was filled with God's Spirit, and he gave, through the power of the Spirit, commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. Probably also a good life lesson that if we're going to teach and instruct others the way of the faith, we ought to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so and not in our flesh. We don't teach leadership, we don't teach discipleship, we don't teach books of the Bible, we don't teach things without first and foremost being filled with God's Spirit. Jesus chose his disciples out of being filled with God's Spirit. Jesus gave all the commands of God through the power of the Spirit. To whom this Jesus, verse 3, presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Jesus being filled with the Spirit, now the church being filled with the God's Spirit. But this word infallible proofs needs to be mentioned here. Infallible proofs, again, is a very, very unique word in this Greek culture. It's a very highly educated Greek term that really is a logical term. It's a demonstration of logical evidence that really kind of clinches the case. That's what this idea of infallible proof. It is a no-brainer because systematically I have walked through all of the evidence and it points to this. It can't mean anything else. It's sort of like guilty as charged. It can't be anything else. This has to be Jesus. These 40 days of Jesus walking on this planet after his resurrection, there are many infallible proof, not one infallible proof, right? Many infallible proofs that Jesus is Lord and that he rose from the dead. That he died on the cross, rose from the grave, and ascended no less. Many infallible proofs. Should we look at just seven of them very quickly by way of introduction? Infallible proof number one, an empty tomb. Remember back in Matthew, we talked about the amazing infallible proof of the resurrection and the empty tomb because the Roman government made sure that the tomb was completely shut up. They put clay around it and they put these straps around it, right? So no one would ever be able to remove all of that without someone knowing, right? There's no way. They were so scared someone was going to steal Jesus' body that they put clay around it. They put all these straps around it. You know, it's kind of like, you know, if you move the seal, you don't want to have it. We opened up a syrup container and there was no seal on it. It's like, eh, take it back. You know, just not sure. It's probably okay, but there was no seal on it. Don't really want to eat it with a seal. And of course, my mom would say, well, back in the day, we never had those and things were just fine. You know, well, sorry, I'm going to go back to the store and get one that has a little safety seal on it because I like syrup that is not going to kill me. All right? So they have these seals on it. The Roman government sealed the tomb with clay all around it so no one would break in and all these little straps around it. No one person could move any of that. They could never destroy any of that. It was a work of God. So even the Roman soldiers knew. The Roman soldiers got knocked out by the angels. Can you imagine the Romans? These are big, hefty, you know, Navy SEALs. Can you imagine them going back to Rome? You know, or not to Rome, but I mean to the Roman government? And saying, just to be honest with you, I was standing there, and again, a group of centurions, there was at least 8, maybe 16. It wasn't just one soldier standing there, right? There was like 16 soldiers around one tomb that was completely sealed. And they all got knocked out. Well, I don't know about knocked out. It was, I don't know if the angels did an MMA, but I mean, the angels, like, knocked them down, and they knew it was the angels, right? The angel didn't come around the side and, you know, kind of do that, give them the sleeper. I mean, they knew they were angels. And they all went back to Rome, or not Rome, they went back to the city where the Roman Empire was going on, right? And they said to Herod and all the chief priests and everyone, we got knocked out by the angelic realm, and the tomb is empty because God rose from the grave. And of course they said, well, don't say that. Make up some lie, some story. That can't be true. And to this day, their stories remain in history. Infallible proof number one, there's an empty tomb with Roman soldiers who absolutely knew that Jesus rose from the dead. There were many eyewitnesses. Luke 1:2 actually says, oh, Theophilus, most excellent one, I am writing to you because there are many eyewitnesses, hundreds of eyewitnesses of declaring not only the life of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, all the things that Jesus did, but they witness his death. They witness the men carrying him down from the cross. They witness the tomb being sealed, and they witness the empty tomb, and they witness for 40 days Jesus bearing witness. Remember in Luke 24, you had the road to Emmaus? And they had Cleopas and another guy, and they were walking so sad. And Jesus was like, hello, this is me. What? You know, and Jesus began to teach them all these things. And they're like, it is true. We've been waiting for the resurrection, and it's so true. They were seen, Jesus was seen by many eyewitnesses after his resurrection. Point number 3 of infallible proof, he ate and drank in their presence. That's found in Luke 24 and Acts 10. They all make mention that we knew it was Jesus. He isn't some ghost. Jesus, as he's talking to the disciples in Luke 24, actually says, I'm hungry. Can we make some food? And they had like fish and honeycomb. Like, you know, I'd gone for something a little different, but, you know, that's good. I'd probably go for a pizza. But he ate, drank in their presence. Jesus ate food for 40 days. He is a real person after the resurrection. And we have hundreds of eyewitnesses that he ate and drank. He was seen by many, many, many women. If this was a fictitious story set in the first century, we would definitely not have women see the resurrection. We'd have men do it because it's a very man culture. To have women see it shows just really how real it is. He was seen by so many women. Infallible proof number 4. I'm telling you, if the woman saw it, she saw it. All right? True? Don't argue. If the woman saw it, she saw it. Right? Infallible proof number 4. Jesus was seen by women after the resurrection. Done. Good by me. The women saw it, it's true. Don't argue. Number 5, Jesus was seen by men on the road to Emmaus, Peter, disciples. We have all that found in Acts 10 and Luke 24. We have specific accounts by specific people that mention Jesus talking with them and ministering to them and showing, yes, there are infallible proofs. He was seen, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6, he was seen by over 500 people. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he was seen by over 500 witnesses after the resurrection. And then lastly, infallible proof number 7, which in a way, you know, these are all in the Bible. So here's a really great one. Josephus wrote in around AD 93, somewhere in the, I mean, he wrote things earlier, but in AD 93, he wrote this: Jesus was Messiah and he resurrected from the dead. Josephus, right? To my understanding, Chuck, I'm not sure. To my understanding, Josephus wasn't saved. He wasn't a saved man. He was once Jewish, who kind of revolted against the Jewish and for all sorts of crazy reasons, and he was part of the Roman government. And he was there to be the writer on staff. He was sort of the editor-in-chief of all things Roman government. And he would make mention and all this stuff about all things that were going on during this time. And of course, the life of Jesus and the disciples and Christianity was a part of it. That's why the works of Josephus are so important. This is just a secular historical account. It doesn't look like he ever came to faith. But I mean, here's a secular person writing about secular history. And he says Jesus was Messiah. He claimed to be Messiah. There were hundreds of people that claimed that he was Messiah and that he resurrected from the dead. It is just, we all know that it happened, Josephus says. We're not arguing it. We're not trying to defend it. It's just a reality. It's a matter of fact. He rose from the grave, and he's alive. And hundreds of people saw him. This is a secular work. So when Luke says, I am writing to you, Theophilus, of Jesus and his life, especially for those 40 days, as he ministered all these people with many infallible proofs. There are more, but there's at least 7 right there for your perusal. He says that he was alive and ministering for 40 days. I want to make mention of just this just very quickly, because 40 days is such an interesting number. The symbolism of Moses on Sinai, can't help but think about Moses being on the mountain, right, of God for 40 days and 40 nights. Can't help but think about Elijah running away from Jezebel and going to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. It's just different culture, different word. You know, that's all. Horeb, Sinai, same thing. So Elijah goes down to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, and spends 40 days on the mountain, sort of sulking about, you know, God, I'm the only, you know, prophet left on the face of the earth, and kind of woe is me. And God ministers to him on that mountain. And so after the wonderful prophets of Baal being all tore up, Elijah had problems and issues and insecurities, and he traveled all the way down from Mount Carmel all the way down to Mount Sinai to be on God's mountain and to be refreshed by him. So 40 days and 40 nights, Elijah is on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and of course, Jesus being in the wilderness, right, for 40 days and 40 nights. All of these things are sort of preparatory as Moses is on Mount Sinai preparing the people for the next thing, as Elijah is in his preparatory stage of understanding and learning God. So Jesus in his early ministry is preparing for his ministry as well as he's being tempted by the devil. So just as Jesus is being prepared for his ministry these 40 days, Jesus is now preparing his followers for 40 days, right? He has these wonderful 40 days, 3 days after the resurrection, 40 days, and another week, 7 days of the disciples just after the ascension, just being in the upper room praying, and then the Holy Spirit comes down on the 50th day of Pentecost. So it's really great seeing how those 40 days work out. Just as Jesus, Elijah, Moses, right, were in preparation, so Jesus took these 40 days and prepared them for their ministry. The text here ends with Jesus speaking to the disciples and the people all the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God used 21 times in Luke and Acts, 8 times in the book of Acts. We showed one at the end of Paul preaching kingdom of God. Let me summarize what kingdom is, because kingdom gets a bad rap today because we don't know what it is. It sounds so weird to talk about, you know, the kingdom, you know, and then there's kingdom halls out there too that make it a little kind of crazy to think about kingdom. And when you say kingdom, sometimes people think cultic, you know, and I don't really understand kingdom exactly. Kingdom feels like maybe something from the, I don't know, castles, you know, and maybe Great Britain, you know, there's kingdoms that are established, and it's hard to maybe understand this idea of kingdom. So let's break this down. Kingdom, and I just summarized this, it's just a biblical theology in Luke and Acts, so I just wanted to summarize what kingdom is. Kingdom, first and foremost, is good news. Kingdom is just simply gospel. It's good news. kingdom is good news. I'll spare you all the references and all that, so I'm just going to summarize here, okay? Kingdom is gospel. But secondly, kingdom is also specifically salvation, deliverance from sin, and the ability to repent from sins. You who are in kingdom of God have the ability, well, through God's efforts, to be removed of all sin, to live a life of deliverance from sin, and being able, moving forward, to repent of all sins. That's kingdom. I'm so glad to be in God's kingdom, in which he forgave me of my sins, and I can repent of any sin moving forward. I'm good with God because God made it good by me. Isn't that awesome? That's kingdom. Kingdom is good news. Why is it good news? It's even said it's the good news about kingdom. It's what it is. It's just good news. We Christians should have smiles on our faces more than anybody else. Why? Because we have good news. It's good news. I mean, I don't know. I mean, the only time I have really good news and I kind of fake that I don't is when I'm trying to like fake my wife out, you know? How's your day? Man, it was great. I'm just kidding. This was awesome, right? If I, you know, I don't do the lottery. But what if I won $1 million and just came home, or like 80 million? Let me just use 80 just for, no, let's use 240. This is so fun to dream. Oh, yeah. Let's say I won 200, no, let's say 500 million. This is so great. Let's say a billion. Okay, I won $1 billion and I just come home like this.
Oh, honey, did you have a bad day?
Yeah. I just won $1 billion. Rats. Good news, right? It's good news. Don't forget how awesome good news is. The kingdom is good news. Deliverance from sin. Salvation of our souls, being able to repent of sins. Oh my goodness, if I could just share with you the stories of people when they fall into sin and feel like God has rejected them altogether. God hasn't rejected you because you sinned. The kingdom of God, number three, is the person of Jesus. Kingdom is Jesus Christ. He's the embodiment. He is kingdom. Not only is kingdom gospel, not only is it good news, not only is it salvation, not only is it just deliverance from sin and the ability to repent of sins, but kingdom is actually Jesus. It's God coming in the flesh. It's his marvelous works, his miracles. Kingdom is the person of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. You can see it face to face. Kingdom is Jesus himself. Kingdom of God, fourthly, is God with us and God in us, God taking residence in our lives. So it's sort of like this kingdom now, and like you're living God's kingdom. Like you have God's kingdom in your soul if by faith you love him. Isn't that awesome? Kingdom lives in you. God is with you and he's in you. It's so interesting to me how I can be in Christ and Christ be in me all at the same time. Right? I am in Christ, a new creation. All of us are in Christ together, but at the same time, Christ is in me. He's in me. That's the beautiful news of kingdom. He's with me and he's in me, which means he gives me words of comfort and encouragement and he convicts me of sins and he is just my best friend and he's also my Savior. God in me, God with me. Fifthly, out of six, enjoying the blessings of a life with God and his people. Kingdom is now. Enjoying the blessings now of God. Yes, being a saved individual means that we can enjoy this life now. Yes, they're suffering. Yes, they're trials. But this life as God's kingdom members means that we should have a life of joy because of what God has done. Enjoying the blessings of a life with God, but also a life with others. The fellowship that we have, because we're all kingdom heirs together. We are all cross heirs. Sixthly, eternity with God forever. Eternity. In other words, there is kingdom now. There is God with me, God in me, deliverance of sin, salvation, good news. But that's not all. There's another part of kingdom that's yet to come, and that's heaven. Can't wait someday for the new heaven, the new earth, for God's reign. I mean, I love God, and I don't see him, but I can't wait to see God someday. Just can't wait to see his face. I can't wait to have fellowship with God face to face. I don't mind right now having by faith a relationship, but it's not the same. It's not the same as a face-to-face relationship. Can't wait someday to have face-to-face relationship with God, my Savior. That's kingdom future. So there's kingdom now, kingdom future. That's all a part of gospel of kingdom. Of all the things, Luke says, Jesus talked about, it was this. Of all the things, for 40 days, that Jesus talked about is surrounded around these six things. Jesus wanted to present good news and to make sure you understood and had confidence about good news. He wanted to understand, help you understand what salvation was and what repentance of dead works looks like and being able to repent of any sin and what deliverance of sin actually looks like. He wanted you, more than anything, to understand his character and the fellowship that you can have with him and that he will always be with us in the form of God's Spirit, taking up residence in our lives, enjoying the blessings of life because God is on your side. No matter what circumstances come your way, God is with you, he's in you, and you can take up residence with him because he's taken up residence with you. And you can love on people and have fellowship with others because God's kingdom is in you and with you. And that future reality that you will be with him forever. So just be patient and get through the trials and get through the hardships because God will be with you forever. That's kingdom. And so Acts 1:1 through 3, very simply this. There is a message of infallible proofs that we have for gospel. We can rest assured and have confidence that the gospel is true because of these infallible proofs. And it's all about kingdom of God. We might not change our nomenclature to use the word kingdom. We'll say gospel and we'll say God's presence, but that is kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is the thing that Paul preached to the very end, that you could be delivered from your sins, that you can be right with God because he made you right, not because you're doing things to get right, and that you can repent of any sin anytime you want to, and you can enjoy the blessings of what God has for you, and someday you will be in eternity with him. That's the unstoppable gospel. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we are so excited for this wonderful book of Acts. We're so excited to learn about this unstoppable gospel, and it is unstoppable in each of our lives. Yes, there are some introverts that are a little more standoffish about going to neighbors and going to friends sharing gospel, but we are all light and we're all salt because of your atoning work. Thank you, God, for the unstoppable gospel found in this wonderful book of Acts as Jesus, you taught them for 40 days all the content concerning kingdom. And God, as we learn more and more each of these Sundays about your kingdom, about gospel, about your Spirit living within us and giving us power to the uttermost, God, I pray that you would strengthen us, edify us, multiply us, God, that we would do this wonderful gospel, that we would live it out. We'd live it out in our own lives, that we would have confidence to live out gospel each and every day. We'd have confidence as we're meeting with coworkers and we're in meetings that we might not want to be in, that we show and share gospel. Jesus, you're in us, you're with us, you're working through us. So awesome to know, God, that this gospel that we have is unstoppable and it is absolutely, infallibly true. It's true. There are too many infallible proofs. It is absolutely true. You are the Son of God who lived this life in the flesh to die for our sins. You gave us new life. You died on the cross when I should have for my sins, but it wasn't good enough. All of us would have died for our sins. It still wouldn't be good enough. You, God, came in the flesh to die for our sins. Yes, amen. This gospel is unstoppable because you're unstoppable. You are the kingdom. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's worship.